Well, good morning, beloved. Excited to start a new series entitled At the Cross. And the title for today's sermon is Obedient Unto Death. And the text that was read for us this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And today, I want to talk to you about the ultimate example of obedience. Who is that ultimate example of obedience? Well, even though we can't obey God perfectly, we can and do try to pattern our lives after the one person in history who could obey with perfection, Jesus Christ. He shows you and I, by example, what to do if we will only follow him. You know, the scripture says that we're to fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. And have you ever noticed that we become like the God that we worship? And you hear children who come from hard family experience, dysfunctional homes, and they say, I'm never going to be like my mother. I'm never going to be like my father. And they fixate on that. And then little by little, it seems that there's elements that kind of percolate in their life, things that they don't want to emulate, things they don't want to be a part of their lives. And imagine if we could fix our eyes on Jesus and look at his example of faithfulness and obedience. Wouldn't that alter your perspective? Wouldn't that change your attitude? Wouldn't it help you become more like Jesus? You know, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul called upon the believers in the Corinthian church. He said, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. You know, isn't it true that you and I have a tendency to imitate the things of the world, that we want to be accepted by the world, and we think that if we can just be more like the world, that people accept us? Jesus, don't do that. Don't do that. He says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now, I've loved imitations and impersonations, and I would do Kermit the Frog for you this morning, but it would just be irreverent. But we're to imitate Christ. And then over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the Apostle John tells us, he who says he abides in him ought also himself also to walk just as he walked. Imagine walking just like Jesus walked. And it's not talking about his stride. It's talking about his character, his attitude, his behavior, his responses, the way he interacted with life. You know, and as you look at Christ, his agenda was the agenda of circumstance. It wasn't the big good or the little good, just the good that came along. He was always at the right place at the right time with the right heart, the right attitude, and the right words. And it was because the Spirit of God was guiding him and leading him. Yes, we're to walk just like Christ walked. And when John says, he who says he abides in him, the word abides is an interesting word. It's kind of an old English word, and we don't really use that word a great deal. We don't say to our wife or loved ones, abide with me for a while. We just don't say that, right? If you do, then you're a throwback to the King James era. But John used the word abides to mean being in fellowship or walking in the light, or another way of putting it is, or really knowing Jesus. That's what it means to abide. It's to be in fellowship, to walk in the light, to know Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I'm more excited about Christ's soon return than I have ever been. I can't explain it. It's just something that God's Spirit is birthing in my heart. I'm so excited to be with Jesus and to know Jesus and to draw close to him and be in fellowship with him at this particular time. Now, when we look at these various terms of fellowship, walking the light, knowing Jesus, all those terms indicate one thing. It indicates salvation. salvation. That's what salvation is. Salvation is being in fellowship. It's walking in the light. It's knowing Jesus. The point is that you, if you declare yourself to be a genuine believer, you ought to show a pattern of walking in the same manner as he walked. And that doesn't mean your life will be exactly like his, right? But you'll walk with a desire to please God as he did. And remember we said, it's not the perfection of your life, but the direction of your life. That's a phrase that I've quoted for years. And it's very meaningful because sometimes we feel like, oh, I'm just falling short. I'm such a poor Christian. God must be very displeased with me. He must be disappointed in the way I constantly fail him. But you know what? If your desire is to please God and to walk as Jesus did, that's what God is looking for. Not the perfection of your life, but the direction of your life. Are you seeking to know him, seeking to walk in the light, seeking a deeper level of fellowship? You know, throughout my spiritual journey, there's been a deep desire, a profound longing to please God. And it's been that way ever since I was saved when I was about 11 years old. Was my life perfect? Oh, far from it. During my teen years, I got into trouble. There was excessive drinking and riding motorbikes over railway crossing, almost running people over, crazy stuff. But in all of that stuff, there was this heart that wanted to please God. You know, I think of David. You know, scripture says that David had a heart after God. I think, well, how can the word of God say that? I mean, you look at David. David was, he was a culprit. In old English, he's a hooligan. You know, he was getting into trouble with the neighbor's wife, you know, killing people. I mean, he did a lot of stuff. But, you know, David had a deep sense of contrition and repentance over his sin. And he longed to honor God and to please God. And here, God has cleansed him of his sin. Yes, there were consequences for his sin, big consequences. But David was a man after God's own heart, and God has promised him that he's going to be a prince in Christ's kingdom. And that's an unshakable covenant or promise that God's made. It isn't the perfection of our life, but the direction. Do you long to please God? That's been my desire. In fact, it got a little obsessive because I had a list of do's and don'ts, a little black book, a mental black book. And in it, I wanted to please God in all these ways. And I found that I couldn't. And having that mental checklist, it just drove me deeper into despair and discouragement. And I would say, God, you know, I'm trying to live for you. I'm trying to serve you. I just want you to change me, to make me more like Jesus and let that righteousness of Christ flow in me. Well, you know, it's been like watching grass grow. Okay, so I'm a slow learner, but I think we all are. But, you know, it's that desire to please him. You know, that really is meaningful to God. And it's been a battle, an ongoing battle in my heart between pleasing God and pursuing my own desires. But in spite of everything, the motivation to please God grows stronger every day as I seek to do his will by understanding his word and relying on his spirit. You know, the sense of God's good pleasure gives me immense joy, immense joy. And in my experience, Easter is a time of spiritual renewal and gratitude. And it reminds me of Christ's example of obedience. Just imagine, you know, as Kathy was praying this morning, we feel all of the sadness and the sorrow that one man would suffer so. And it wasn't just the physical suffering, but the spiritual torment as well. When he hung on that cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And here he is in that moment. He's known nothing throughout all of eternity, but the loving presence of his Father. And then in that moment, as he becomes our sin offering, and God turns away because he can't bear to look upon his holy, precious Son. And Christ feels in that moment the absence of the Father's loving presence. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now that's an example of obedience. He understood the cost was far more than physical suffering, but separation from his heavenly Father. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says of Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, think about that for a moment. It says in the text that he was found in appearance as a man. There's two elements there without getting into the Greek, but one is morphe, the other is schema. And the morphe is that it's his exact essence and nature is God. But his schema, or how he presents himself, is man. And this is the antinomy. He's 100% God and 100% man. That doesn't make sense in our finite understanding. But it says being found in appearance as man. This is the great theological term known as the kenosis, or the self-emptying. And he chose to do that willingly. But you see, that's the essence of obedience, going to the nth degree, giving up his divine sovereign glory and being found in appearance as a man. It says he humbled himself. You know, in the scripture, we didn't read the scripture immediately before this, but the scripture that precedes this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now think about the mind of Christ. What is it? The mind of Christ is characterized by humility, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the most demeaning form of death, because you were identified as a criminal, a persona non grata. That's humility. See, and Jesus was born in the morphe, the form of God, but he didn't insist on hanging on to that glory and privilege. Instead, he's willing to temporarily set them aside and humble himself. That is the greatest illustration of humility ever. Have you ever thought how many problems in our world, in our nation, in our churches, in our families could be dispelled if there was this attitude of genuine humility? Wow. That kind of humility would resolve all of the world's problems. And as we've been teaching for the last few weeks on the millennial reign of Christ, we're going to have a humble, benevolent autocrat in a position of authority, whose whole goal and aim is the benefit of his subjects. And he has all the means, all the resources, all the power to bless his people. What a marvelous picture. Someone who walks in humility, because when we look at our leaders, the one thing we often don't see is a humble heart. We see the opposite. We see arrogance. We see a longing for power. But you know, over in John chapter 6, 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, that's where humility really begins, and it begins for you and me, is when we understand that we're not here to do our own thing. We're not here to exercise our own will, our own plans. As followers of Christ, our longing is to please him and to please the Father. And as you look at Jesus, his entire attitude was marked by a spirit of obedience. And that's the pattern of loving obedience we're to imitate. Obedience to Christ and his word is the ultimate proof of the reality of your love for him. Isn't it interesting? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my what? My commandments. See, so when we obey him, we're not trying to win points. We're not trying to win his favor. We're not trying to earn his love. No way. We already have his love. We already have his unconditional covenant of grace. There's nothing we can do to make him love us more. But what we can do is through our obedience and through our humble submission to his will, is we can express our love to him. Now, let me ask you a question, a searching question, and I want you to do kind of a spiritual inventory. In what ways do you seek to follow Jesus' example more closely? You see, we're called to follow his example, aren't we? Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul said to the Corinthian church, right? Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul said to the church at Ephesus, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." What it's saying is that we're to love others just like Jesus loved us. You know, and over in John chapter 13, Jesus said, "New commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another." Well, and then there's another verse in John that says, "As much as God the Father has loved God the Son, so ought we to love one another." Well, that's a whole lot of love. And that's more love than you and I have to give. And he says it's a new commandment. Well, you know, it's really it sounds like a reiteration of the old commandment where it says, you know, love God, love your neighbor. But he says, even as or as much as I have loved you. Well, we see his loving obedience, his humility that took him to the cross. And he did that to honor the Lord, first of all. And then he also did it for your sake and mine. So what he's saying is that we're to love one another with that agape love, that disinterested benevolence that says, I choose to love, not on the basis of what's in it for me, but on my limited understanding of what is best for you and how I can initiate in the sacrificial act of loving you in the same way as Christ loved me. Man, it's convicting. It's convicting. Because we know that we don't love others the way that we ought to love. And when it comes to our enemies, we don't forgive them the way that we need to forgive them. And that's what love demands. It's willfully choosing not to hold the past against people that's hurt us. I was wrestling with that this morning over something that just kind of popped into my mind. And I had to deal with that. I had to pray it through, and I had to ask for God's grace and to strengthen my intention to forgive. He calls us to forgive. That's an act of loving. Well, here's the point. Every genuine believer knows that Christ died for our sins. That truth is so rich that only eternity will reveal its full depth of meaning. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to say, I had no idea. I had no idea that God's grace was so rich, so abundant for someone like me, for someone like you, with all of our foibles, all of our struggles and issues. When we come to understand fully what Christ's sacrifice means in time and eternity, we're going to be blown away. And we're going to worship God for his marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. But you know, in the mundane existence of our daily lives, we're too inclined to take the cross of Christ for granted, right? We mistakenly think of it as one of the elementary facts of our faith. We therefore neglect to meditate on this truth of all truths, and we miss the richness of it. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Norm took us and focused on the meaning of Christ and his sacrifice as we celebrated communion together. And that was a rich time of fellowship. And he took us back to the basics of our faith. If we think about it at all, we tend to wade too much in the shallow end of the pool when we ought to be immersing ourselves in its depths daily. Remember I said at the beginning that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? You know, many people wrongly think of Christ as merely a victim of human injustice, a martyr who suffered tragically and unnecessarily. But the truth is that his death was God's plan. In fact, it was the key to God's eternal plan of redemption. Far from being an unnecessary tragedy, the death of Christ was a glorious victory, the most gracious and wonderful act of divine benevolence ever rendered on behalf of sinners. It's the consummate expression of God's love for them. Someone once said, "How much did Jesus love you?" And the other person responded, "Well, he stretched his arms out and said, this much." Yes, he loves you this much. Yet here at the cross, also we see the wrath of God against sin. And we don't like to talk about God's wrath. You know, the false teachers today, they make a great deal about the love of God. And it's true. God loves sinners. But the point is, he hates sin. And he's offered the very best that he has at the cross to redeem us from sin and to pay that sin debt and to take away the wrath that is ours to own. What's too often missed in many of our songs and sermons about the cross is that it was the outpouring of the divine judgment against the person of Christ. Not because he deserved that judgment, but because he bore it on behalf of those whom he would redeem. Christ was the recipient of God's divine wrath. We need to understand that. If we're going to understand God's love, they're flip sides of the opposite coin, or the same coin. You know, in a few moments, we're gonna sing a song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." A beautiful hymn, I believe it was written by Isaac Watts. One of the stanzas reads, "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" What a powerful portrayal. The suffering of Christ. So here's the key. If you reflect on the true meaning and significance of his sacrificial death as part of your daily devotions, your appreciation and love for Christ will be changed. I want you to meditate upon this great truth. There's a verse that I think is particularly influential in how we begin to focus on the eternal reality of Christ's benevolence, his sacrifice. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is the great reversal, or the great exchange. He became sin for us. He bore our sin for every believer. He paid the sin debt. That's why we tell other people, we want other people to avail themselves of the grace that's already been provided on the cross. Everything Scripture says about Christ's role as our Savior depends on the fact, while fully God, he is fully and completely a man. As I said at the outset, 100% God, 100% man. He understands your suffering. He understands your heartache. He understands the temptation and the accusations and the deception. He gets all of that. The Scripture says that Christ, even though he was perfect, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Wow. If it was important for Christ to grow in his character, his sinless character, he went through suffering. And in that, he was setting an example for you and me. Suffering, we don't like suffering. None of us do. I get that. But suffering is an important part of our growth in Christ-likeness, our character development. Hebrews 2:17 underscores the point. In all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. You know, our Lord was not merely playing at being human. If he was, then he wouldn't be an example of obedience, would he? Because that would not be fair. That's not playing according to rules. Okay, Jesus, yeah, you're perfect. You can cross the T's, dot the I's in terms of your obedience, but you're God incarnate. No, he is, but no. He was human in the fullest sense. He took on all our infirmities, your infirmities, my infirmities, your weakness, my weaknesses. He took on all our infirmities except for our sin. One of my favorite places to ponder Christ's humanity is in the Garden of Gethsemane. His humanity manifested itself as clearly as at any time ever in his ministry. We can certainly understand his emotions. Traumatized by the prospect of what God wanted him to do, terror over the reality of what that would cost him, and a very real desire to avoid God's wrath if there was any possible way. All of that contributed to the overwhelming sense of sorrow, the sorrow that he was feeling so intensely as he anticipated the cross. And remember his words, Lord, if there's any way, take this cup from me. And what was in the cup? It was the cup of God's wrath, pouring out on him for the sins of those that would put their faith in him. Is there any other way? And then he concluded, with that humble submission to God's will, not my will, but thine be done. That's obedience. That's humble obedience that took him to the cross. Well, just to summarize, Jesus was grieved because he knew that all the guilt of all the sin, of all the redeemed, of all time would be imputed to him, and he would bear the full brunt of divine wrath on behalf of others. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. It explains that the Holy Son of God, who'd never known even the most insignificant sin, would become sin and the object of God's righteous anger. Can you imagine? How painful was that for God the Father? How painful was that for Jesus? This is a cosmic judgment occurring on our behalf. And the very thought of God's wrath was so intense that it literally made Jesus sweat droplets of blood. I truly believe, if people fully understood the wrath of God towards sin and unbelief, like Christ understood it, they would tremble and cry out for tender mercy and saving grace. People do not understand the full proportion of God's wrath towards sin. And false teachers, 1 Timothy 1 says, in the last days, there's going to be a plethora of false teachers coming, espousing false doctrines and leading many astray. You won't hear messages on God's wrath, but you'll read about it hundreds of times in Scripture. What we focus on are the hundreds and hundreds of times that God's love is mentioned. And as I've said before, God's love exists beneath the umbrella of his holiness. And you hear people say, well, that's not my God of wrath. well, then you don't have a biblical view of who God is. And what you're worshiping is a false god, because that isn't the God of the Bible. And people don't like to hear that, and they get their backs up because they want to believe something that makes them comfortable, something that gives them assurance without repentance, without genuine faith. God, in his mercy and grace, wants us to speak the truth in love and call people to repentance and saving faith in his Son. You know, this is just another example of Christ's obedience, his time in the garden. Even when he had every reason to disobey, he went forward in submission to God's will. Well, here's another key in the cultivation of an obedient heart. How do you get to that place? How do you begin to manifest the kind of humility, the kind of obedience that Christ emulated? Well, his obedience was born from a profound sense of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was his humility that propelled or empowered his obedience. It's humility. You know, as we read this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, he took the humble position of a slave, Greek word is doulos, and was born as a human being. This is his incarnation. The first time that Christ came, he came in humility in his incarnation. The second time that Christ comes, his second advent, he comes as a conquering king. Suffering servant, conquering king. It says, when he appeared in human form, that's schema, not morphe. When he appeared in human form, it's like when we try to understand those terms, it was like for me, my morphe is manhood, right? I was born as a male. I will continue to be a male through my earthly existence. But my schema changes. My schema changes from being a baby to being a child, an adolescence, to being a teenager, to being a mature adult. And eventually I'll be an old man. I know some of you are thinking, hey, don't blink, you're there. But that's schema, that's the changing form. But my morphe will always be, and that's what Jesus was. His morphe was always God, but his schema was that of a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Let this mind be in you, right? Let this mind be in you. Over in John chapter 13, verse 15, Jesus said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then in John 13, 4 through 5, John records that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and wrapped it around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel around his waist. Let this mind be in you. See, taking the role of the lowest servant, Christ transformed the washing ritual into a graphic lesson about humility and true holiness. He washed the disciples' feet, illustrating that even believers with regenerate hearts need periodic washing from the external defilement of the world, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I was just memorizing another verse this morning from Titus 3:5, so it's not completely etched in my brain, but it says, not by works which he has saved us, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. I've got it mixed up here. But according to his mercy, he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. There it is. That expresses this whole concept of washing, spiritual washing. But what it shows is the humility that took Jesus to the cross. And he says, this is the example that I have for you. It's hard to escape that, the power of that example, isn't it? You know, when he's washing, his act was a model of true humility. Foot washing was a task that was typically delegated to the lowest slave. Normally in a hired banquet room like this, an attendant would be provided to wash guests' feet when they entered. I remember I'd go to the big hotel downtown, the Empress. It was the Empress. I don't think it's that now. It's maybe the Fairmont. But I remember back in the day, they had these gentlemen, and they were finely attired, and they would stand in the men's restroom, and you go in there, and they'd offer you fresh towels, or they'd shine your shoes, or whatever. We don't have that anymore, but back in that day, it was very practical to have an attendant who would wash the feet of the guests as they entered. Now, in that particular time, that culture, if you were to omit, you know, having someone there to do that menial task was considered a gross discourtesy. Foot washing was necessary because the dust, the mud, and sewage that one encountered as a pedestrian on the unpaved roads in and around Jerusalem. But evidently, there was no servant to perform the task when Jesus and the disciples arrived at the upper room. So instead of humbling themselves to perform such a demeaning task for one another, the disciples had simply left their feet unwashed. And that was just culturally unacceptable. It was gauche, as they say. Well, Christ's gesture was both a touching act of self-abasement, but it was also a subtle rebuke to his disciples. Look at John chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. You see, his example of humility is what he expects of all believers. We're to manifest that in our relationships. So hard, isn't it? Because everything in our personality wants to be me first, right? Me first. And if you think about it, our thinking so much of the time is spent focused on our likes, our dislikes, our preferences, our longings, our desires, our priorities, our preferences, right? It's all about me. You know that song we sing, "It's All About You, Jesus"? It's all about you, Jesus. Well, Graham Kendrick, who wrote that, was leading worship in a church in England. And he's singing that song one day and comes under conviction. You know what? This isn't all about Jesus. It's all about our little experience of worship. You know, it's all about appeasing our feelings and giving us a sense that we've really, you know, been blessed. And so he, at that point, he said, look, we're gonna cancel the music because the music has become an end in itself rather than a means to really worshiping God with a genuine heart. So much of what happens in our life is all about me. Jesus says that ought not to be the way it is. But what I want you to notice, and here's the key, Christ's obedience was empowered by his humility. How did he do what he did? It was humility. Unfortunately, many people today view the quality of humility as a servile, groveling spirit. You know, you look at the movies. Who's the heroes? It's these tough, angry, vengeful, strong guys with attitude, you know, and they're not afraid of anybody. They're going to muscle their way in, beat up 10 guys. You know, the notion of a humble spirit, it's too demeaning. Many seem to confuse it with the cringing spirit of Uriah Heep. Remember Charles Dickens' novel entitled David Copperfield? Remember Uriah Heep? And he went like this to Master Copperfield. He's, "Oh, I'm so very humble, Master Copperfield." Right? "Oh, I'm so very humble, Master Copperfield." And see, that's the way we view humility, as servile, groveling. But that isn't the case. Humility embodies a heart of gentleness, meekness, forbearance, adaptability, tolerance. It's a gentle spirit of lowliness and humility with no arrogance, but just a joyous desire to serve. Let me say this. Humility is not self-effacement. You know, the scripture says not to think more highly of yourself, right? But you'll hear people who can become very self-effacing, thinking that somehow that makes them humble. That's not what it is. Because again, that's just a focus on self. Humility is not self-effacement or self-denigration or self-flagellation. Some people believe by denigrating themselves or putting themselves down, they're acting in humility. But by deliberately setting out to make themselves small, they are in reality trying to make themselves great. Self-effacement is their way of gaining face. They express derogatory opinions of themselves in the hope that they'll be contradicted. Oh, you're not that kind of person. Come on. Everybody loves you, right? This isn't real humility. It's not. This is false humility, which is an unworthy substitute, and it has no power to promote godliness. To truly understand humility, it calls for a convicting spiritual perception, which is given only to those who know God and who want to follow the example of Christ, an example that took Jesus to the cross. Now, I heard the story of one lady who approached her pastor after he completed a Bible study on the topic of humility. And she said something to the effect, "Pastor, I do love to hear you expound on the subject of humility. You see, it's one of my greatest qualities, and I want to know as much as I can about it." I say when people start to wear their humble button, it's time to take it away, right? When people start to wear their humility like a badge of honor, it's time to remove it. Let's remember, as we seek to walk the path of humility, not to lose our way. Christ's humility was never, ever self-promoting, but always for the glory of God and the best interests of others. But in closing, let me summarize. Christ, number one, Christ is your ultimate example of loving obedience. Number two, Christ's obedience expressed itself through his self-sacrificing love for you. And number three, Christ's obedience was empowered by his humility. This morning, I want to invite you to follow his example of loving obedience, self-sacrificing love, and humble service. Watch what happens. Watch the power of God begin to invest himself in your life and how he'll use that humility to empower your service for his glory and kingdom. Father, thank you for the richness of your word this morning. Thank you for the example of Christ. We confess our weakness, our foibles, our sinful desire, our lack of obedience, our pride, Lord. We confess that. And we ask that your shed blood would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we see how the mind of Christ, the humility that empowered your service, took you to the cross, help us to understand that is our focus, to honor God, to submit to his will, and to love you, Jesus, supremely. We want to abide in you. We want to walk in the light. We want to have fellowship with you. And we want to be obedient unto death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.